As the children of Israel were journeying through the wilderness, they carried with them their church building, you could say, the tabernacle, and we're in the section of Exodus that's dealing with the building of that. God gave instructions on how this was to be built, and it was to be portable. They could carry it, they'd take it down, disassemble it, and carry it with them as they journeyed on their way to the Promised Land. And we're ready for chapter 27, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 27 of Exodus. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its parts to receive its ashes, its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels and basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall also make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be halfway up in the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. The bronze altar. Now, let's go back and review a little bit what we've already studied. As Moses begins now to get this instruction for the building of it, God starts with him in the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. And this was this chest that was covered over with gold, and that had in it, especially at the beginning, the 10 commandments, 2 tablets of stone with the 10 commandments, which were the heart of the covenant God was making with them. And there was a lid on it, solid lid of gold, with 2 winged figures looking down on the top of it. And it was beautifully made. It was called the covering or lid, and in our translation it's called the mercy seat, the place where God was able to show mercy, because blood was sprinkled on it on the Day of Atonement, and without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. And so here this became known as the mercy seat. That was the term that was used for it, a place of propitiation, when they made the Septuagint translation. So the Ark of the Covenant, this was where God was said, "I'll speak to you, Moses, I'll speak to you from between the cherubim," and this was viewed as the seat of his throne. As you came out then of the innermost room, you went through the veil and you came into the holy place, and in it on the south side was the candlestick or lampstand, which had 7 arms, and they put lamps at the end of each arm, and the priest would have to fill these with oil. He would have to light them. He tended them every evening, so there was light in the tabernacle at night. And then on the north side, as you were entering into this holy place, there was the table of showbread, as it's called, or the table of his presence. 12 loaves put forth every week at the end of the week on the Sabbath, they were changed, and fresh loaves were put on, and the priests ate the bread. And what we were emphasizing too is that all of these different things in different ways speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work, of his character, of his person, and so forth. And so each of these items speak of him. In fact, he is spoken of as our mercy seat. And he's also, of course, spoken of as the light. He says, I am the light of the world. He's our bread which has come down from heaven. And so in a sense we can say each of these pieces of furniture prefigures the work of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he would do. And then in right in front of the veil too was this golden altar, small altar, that was used for offering incense. And at the morning and evening they would offer incense, and it was a time of prayer. When the people would gather outside, they would pray, and the incense would go up, picturing the prayers going up into the presence of God himself. Now, after you left the tabernacle itself, you were in this courtyard. And the courtyard was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. So you can kind of picture that. It's about the size of a big city lot. And the tabernacle was sort of in the west end of it. But as you came into the courtyard, you were confronted, first of all, with this bronze altar that we've been reading about. Now, this was a big altar because they offered animal sacrifices, and some of them were rather large. So it was about 7.5 feet square, and it was about 4 feet, 4.5 feet high. And halfway up that, on the inside, was this bronze grating where they would actually have the fire burning and the sacrifice would be placed on it. And so you have there this bronze altar that confronted you, and if you were going to go any further, you had to go by way of the bronze altar. Sacrifices were made. Every morning, every evening, the priest was to offer a sacrifice. Through the day, sacrifices might be made. A man would feel convicted about sin, something he had done wrong. He would bring a sacrifice. And was offered. And over and over and over, God was emphasizing to them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so this bronze altar was a very important part of the service of the tabernacle. And of course, the message is very strong here that there must be the shedding of blood if there's going to be forgiveness. Now I want to turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 22 and read a verse here. And Hebrews is a book that really, of course, expounds on this fact and makes our looking at the tabernacle as instruction concerning Christ, his person, and his work. And because the book of Hebrews, first of all, lays that out very clearly and is very strong in emphasizing the fact these things are all shadows concerning the Lord Jesus himself and his work. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9 says, and according to the law, almost all things are sanctified or purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's the message that's pounded all the way through the Old Testament, emphasized over and over again. If you want to be right with God, you have to come by way of a sacrifice to atone for your sin. Blood must be shed. Life must be given, because the blood pictured the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Old Testament says. And of course, that's one reason too. The Jews were to eat no blood. Every sacrifice was to be bled thoroughly, the blood drained from it. because the blood is viewed as representing life itself, very precious. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, his blood shed, his life poured out, he's the one who is the fulfillment of all these sacrifices, because Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. None of these sacrifices could actually deal with the problem of sin. But the Lord Jesus comes, and he's the fulfillment of all of these types, and he's the one who finally, completely deals with sin. And so it's wonderful to realize the truth of that. He offered himself once for all, and that took care of sin forever, as far as God is concerned, if you have him as your Savior. And so we say it's so completely wrong for churches, some churches, one that's not too far from here, will have been having a service this morning in which they say, we're offering afresh the sacrifice of Jesus. And the priest's going to hold up the host, and he's going to believe this is the literal physical body of Jesus. Once again, I'm enacting that sacrifice. And once again, he's being offered for sins. The people have come and they've confessed sins, and now this is going to take care of their sins. The Scripture says no. Christ died once for all, and that sacrifice needs never to be repeated. And so the bronze altar here is very important. There was no going any further. There was no going in to worship or have any relationship with God until you went by way of the bronze altar. You must have the sacrifice if you're going to be made right with God. We have to ask ourselves the question, have I come by way of the bronze altar? Have I stood by the altar, so to speak, and laid my hand on the sacrifice, which is what the offerer would do? He stood there and he laid his hand on his head and he confessed his sins. And in effect, what he was saying is, this animal now is going to die for me. It's going to take my place. And he was identifying it. He was accepting that sacrifice for himself. And you know, that's what we do when we get saved. We, in spirit, stand by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And in spirit, what we're saying is, I want you, Lord Jesus, to be my sacrifice. I accept you, and I believe you died for me, and I believe that's enough. It's enough if I have you. And so there's this making this choice, this acceptance of the Lord Jesus as your own Lord and Savior, and then knowing the peace, the wonderful peace. You know, the priest could say to the person who brought the sacrifice, God has accepted your sacrifice. You are forgiven. As a priest, he could pronounce the forgiveness of God. And you know, we do that when we witness. We're able to say to people, you know, your sin is forgiven. This last week I was talking to a man who the week before I'd talked to. And he told me this last week, I accepted the Lord that day. And he seems pretty bright, pretty clear. And I was able to say to him, well, you know, if you've accepted the Lord, you are forgiven. This is his promise. You are forgiven. Your sins are taken care of. And as priests, we're able to do that. We stand on behalf of the Lord himself. And we can say to people, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, his death is enough to take care of your sin. You are forgiven. Rejoice in that fact. Your sins are taken care of. And so it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior and to know that his sacrifice is adequate to take care of all your sin. Now we're going to read on in the book. He goes on in the instruction here. And these are instructions being given now to Moses as to how to build it and how to make this whole structure with its furniture. Later in the book of Exodus, it's going to go through and it's going to detail how it's carried out. And so in a sense, it's repeated. And you'll read it as you go on through the book of Exodus, how the instructions were carried out. And incidentally, that altar was pretty big. It wasn't as heavy as it might have been if it were made out of solid metal. It was basically made of wood, and it was covered over with bronze, and it was big enough so the fire didn't have to be right up against the sides of the altar. It could be out in the middle of the grate. But it was covered with bronze sheathing so that the wood was protected, but it would take four men to carry it. It was over 7 feet square, and I don't know what it weighed, but it would have been fairly heavy. It was portable because they were journeying on their way to the promised land. The next thing he's going to go to in the instruction is the court itself. Here's this court, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and it's going to be separated from the camp. It's going to have the curtains all the way around it, and this is a description of these curtains that surround the court that will separate it from the people itself. And so we start with verse 9. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise also the height of the north side, or the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And then on the other side there shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, to be 30 feet, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. And the pillars around the court shall all have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. And the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure olive oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. And we start with the reading there. So here you have this court, 150 feet long, about 75 feet wide. And you have these curtains that are to be woven together. It was too big to have a single solid curtain, so they were in sections as the tabernacle itself was, and that way they could roll them up and transport them. And you had these curtains now that would go 150 feet on the south side, 150 feet on the north side, and 75 feet on the west with the pillars that they required. You had the 20 pillars on the north and south, and then you had the 10 on the west, and you have the sockets. So they would have been about 7.5 feet apart. These pillars now holding them up about 7.5 feet apart, and the hangings themselves were about 7 feet, 7.5 feet high, so that you really couldn't see over them. It gave a sense of exclusion and privacy. It was kind of like a privacy fence that we have today. All of fine twined linen, white, and there was one entrance only, and that was on the east side. And here you had this screen, and it was different in that it was woven with blue and scarlet and purple thread with designs in it. And so the gate itself was a beautiful gate, and one that was this screen that was their means of access into this room, into this courtyard itself. Only one door. You want to get into the tabernacle area, there's only one way to come. You couldn't come from the north, the south, or the west. You had to come from the east, and you had to go through this screen, push the drapery aside, and go inside. Now, there's only one way as far as access to God is concerned, and that's through the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "No man comes to the Father except through me." And he also said in John 10, remember verse 9, I think it is, he said, "I am the door, by me if any man enters in, he shall be saved." And so he made these exclusive claims. He says, you want to get right with God? You want to have a relationship with God? You want to go to heaven itself? He says, "I'm the only way. I'm the door. By me if any man enters in." Now, this is not a popular message today. The message today, the primary virtue that many people feel you should have is that of tolerance. Be tolerant in all of these areas. If you say Jesus is the only way, you are being intolerant. You are being unloving. Some will even say you're not being Christ-like. You should be tolerant and loving. Who are you to say, a devout Hindu who goes to bathe in the Ganges River is not just as sincere and just as sure of heaven as you are? May not believe in Jesus at all, but he's religious. Some would say he's spiritual. What matters is you be spiritual. Doesn't matter what you believe, but you should be spiritual, whatever that means. Christianity says no. We want to be loving people. We want to be compassionate people. But if we're true to the gospel, if we're true to the Lord Jesus himself, we are intolerant as far as saying all religions are equal as far as access to God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach it. And the truth is, there's no other religion that has a Savior. You may be a devout Muslim, but Muhammad never claimed to be a Savior. He said he was a prophet. He didn't say he died for your sins. There's no assurance of forgiveness because you have a Savior in Islam. All you're told is you do all these things, you keep the five pillars of Islam, and in the end you hope you make it. And it all depends on your works. But Christianity is unique in that we have a Savior. And we can go to the sinner who is so troubled by sin, and we can say, "You can be forgiven." You may have killed a man. You can be forgiven. You may have committed adultery. You can be forgiven. You may have had a filthy mouth and dirty mind. You can be forgiven. Because we have a Savior. And so, even as there was just one door into the tabernacle area, into the courtyard, there's only one way for the sinner to get right with God. And that's through the Lord Jesus Himself. And the screen, as it has the different colors, we could say the different colors can represent different aspects of His person. We think of blue, we think of heaven, we think of the Lord Jesus who said He'd come down from heaven. He's going back up to heaven. He'd come from God. He is God. And so we emphasize that fact as we preach the gospel and tell the good news concerning Him. He's the God-man. He's unique. There was red, scarlet, and He's the one who came for the purpose of dying. He said, Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He said from the very beginning, my purpose in coming is to die. And we realize this was His mission, this was His work, and as He hung on the cross dying at the end, He said, it's finished. I finished the work the Father's given me to do. And so we rejoice in that fact, and this is an essential part of the gospel. An essential part of the message about Jesus. He came to die. You omit the cross and you omit the gospel. And you know, there's a lot of social gospel today. A lot of people who feel that the important thing about Christianity is just doing good and helping people. And so there's a tremendous effort made by many to say, well, let's send money to Africa to help poor people there, to India or to other countries, be involved in social work. And Christians, wherever they've gone, have been concerned for the physical needs of people. But that's not why they went. The primary message of Christianity is not helping make people a better life here. The primary message is you're lost on your way to hell. You're without God and without hope. You must be saved. And the message is a message of salvation and about the Lord Jesus. And that's the primary message that we ought to have. And the sad thing, for example, about Dr. Martin Luther King was he was one who emphasized the social gospel. He was concerned for the welfare of the people. And for their equal rights and so forth, which is good, but that isn't how you get saved. But you see, in many churches today, that's where their main thrust is. That's where their money is going. That's what they're emphasizing. We need to help this world get better. And the Bible says, well, there will be fringe benefits that flow from salvation, but the primary need of people is not to have a better job or to have better health conditions. Their primary need is they need to get right with God. They're lost and on their way to hell. They desperately need to be saved. And so the gospel has to be preached first of all and proclaimed that men and women are sinners and need to be saved. And then we think of the fact that there is purple woven in, and that brings before us the thought of royalty. Because He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Scripture says that one day, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to say, Lord Jesus. And acknowledge that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This whole world that may be in rebellion, as Psalm 2 emphasizes, the nations in rebellion against God, is going to bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And so He is a king. Over His head was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and He is a king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. We proclaim that fact.
as well. Now, as we think of the message of the court too, as you looked at it, as you came up to the area, you would have been impressed with the fact that it's enclosed. You can't just walk in. There was this barrier all around it, white linen, which was certainly emphasized the purity and holiness of God. God is holy. Our God is an awesome God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the courtyard around here emphasized the fact he is holy. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, and I think we'll read a couple of verses here. I want to read these. Isaiah has this tremendous experience with God. And you know, sometimes today, it's kind of interesting. Some churches say, well, we want to have our worship experience kind of a fun time. We want to have fun. And they sort of treat God as a good old boy up in heaven. And, you know, let's have fun. This is the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts were shaken. And it describes Isaiah's lament. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And so his experience with God was an awesome experience, as he realized how holy God is, and that he was a sinner. Now, one of the things the courtyard emphasizes is that sin separates you from God. And I want to go to Isaiah 59 also and read a couple of verses here. Isaiah 59 and he says here, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates. And one of the things that the courtyard emphasized was, you're separated from God. He is holy. You're a sinner. And if you're going to get into God's presence, you come by way of the door, and you come by way of sacrifice, and it's the only way that you're going to get saved. And so the courtyard here would emphasize certainly repentance and holiness, the holiness of God, and the need for you, if you're going to come into his presence to have sin taken care of, you need to be saved. We preach the gospel. This is what we do. We preach the fact that people are sinners. Because you're a sinner, you need to repent. Without repentance, Jesus said, you'll perish. And so repentance is a vital part of this whole matter of getting right with God. Now, sinners need to repent. And this is a part of the message that so often is lacking today. The emphasis of a lot of churches today is it's Bob Shuler's approach, you want to make people feel good about themselves. They've had a rough week, hasn't been easy, job hasn't gone well, problems at work and so forth. You want them to come in and make them feel good. So you don't want to talk about sin or repentance or things like that. That's very negative. And yet the Bible emphasizes over and over, this is how you get right with God, and this is how you deal with your problems. Unless you repent, you'll perish. If you haven't repented, you're not saved. I don't care if you've joined church, you've gone up to the front, you've shaken hands with the preacher, you've given money to the church. If you haven't repented and you still love sin, you're not saved. And don't kid yourself. We worked with a man one time who showed real interest in jail and studied the Bible, read the Bible, so forth. He got out, we helped him some. He ended up getting a job. He moved out. He stayed some with us, and he moved into an apartment he had. And then he quit coming. And then his true colors showed. And he said to me very frankly, he says, "Don, to tell you the truth, I'd rather be in a bar than be in church." And he loved drinking. He just loved sin. He loved the world. He didn't love God. And I don't care if he'd studied the Bible, if he finished 50 Emmaus courses or what he did. He hadn't repented. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish. And that's a message that the sinner has to hear. It's part of the salvation that he needs to know. Now, the truth is also, as Christians, we need to repent. And what can be distressing, and I want to turn to Hebrews, or rather Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. What can be distressing is to see many people who say they're Christians, who maybe belong to church, who go nominally to church, and yet whose lives are lives of utter compromise. They've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and during the week their life is no different than sinners. And yet they say they're Christians. Now, as you come to the book of Revelation, and he's dealing with the different churches, and the Lord speaks very strongly, and in, for example, verse 5 of chapter 2, he says to the church in Ephesus, "I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so to a number of the churches, he emphasizes over and over, you need to repent. So we as Christians need to repent. And if we're half-hearted, if there's kind of a cooling, a drifting away, we need to repent. We need to come to the Lord and confess it. We need to say, "Lord, I need to be wholehearted in my devotion to you." This half-hearted, half-wishy-washy kind of Christianity is sickening. And the Lord speaks of it that way. You know, as he speaks to the church in Laodicea, he writes to them, and he is very strong, and this is chapter 3, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That is strong language. This is a group of people who say they're Christians. I take it they're meeting together at least part of the time. But the Lord says, "You make me sick. You make me sick. I feel like vomiting you out of my mouth." That is very strong language. And it emphasizes to us the fact that the Lord wants us wholehearted. He says, you're lukewarm. You say the right words, but your heart is not really with me. To Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. You're loving other things. And so we see Christians who are come out of a sense of duty, maybe to one meeting a week, and they're not interested in much of anything else. During the week, they just live their worldly life. They've got much more enthusiasm for the Broncos or the Nuggets or Rockies than they do for the Lord. They wouldn't think of missing some of those games, but they'll miss meetings very freely. And there's a half-heartedness. The Lord would say to us, make up your minds. Be wholehearted for me. And I have to confess, it's hard for me to understand some that I work with who profess to be saved, and yet they're so half-hearted. You have to plead with them to come to meetings. You plead with them to read the Bible. You plead with them to pray. You plead with them to quit some of their worldly habits. The Lord says, make up your mind. If I died for you to save you, how about being wholehearted for me, committed to me? And he says, if you're half-hearted, if you're lukewarm, if you're wishy-washy, he says, you make me sick. That's strong language. And I have problems sometimes understanding some people functioning that way. I was saved in high school. And I was saved out of a nominal church background where we went to church once on Sunday. And that was all. We never read the Bible. I didn't have a Bible. But we were church people. We were members. And I was told I was a Christian. When I got saved, I changed. There was a little group of Christians, an assembly that was starting in that area, had been going a few months, and I started meeting with them, and they didn't have to plead with me to go to meetings. I wanted to be there whenever they had a meeting. I wanted to be with the Christians. I was saved. This was my family. And I was with them. But there was a meeting. I was a high school kid. And I ran a paper out, and life was kind of busy. My mother was an invalid, and life was busy, but I was there for prayer meeting. And I wasn't there because they had a rock band or anything like that. I was there because here is the Word of God, and I love the Lord, and I love His people, and I'm with them. And that's what the Lord longs to see in us as Christians. Just a wholeheartedness. Following him. And so he says to the Christians, repent. And you know, there are families I could wish were here this morning that aren't. I really need to think seriously about these things and decide, do I want to be wholehearted or not? Because the Lord wants us to be wholehearted and committed as his people. And that's the only way the world's going to be changed. It's the only way that sinners will be saved, is when they see something that is real, that is vibrant, that is enthusiastic for the Lord, that's really committed to Him. So may the Lord help us to be that.